All right, good morning and welcome to our Sunday School Hour this morning. Appreciate so much each one of you being here. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of Psalms again. And we'll be looking at Psalm 60 this morning. Psalm 60. You remember from your study of the Old Testament, you'll remember how that David, as a young shepherd boy, actually had a meeting with the prophet Samuel. And you remember that God led Samuel to the house of Jesse, and there was the promise that there was a future king among your sons. And you remember the story, how they brought in the oldest, and Samuel was very impressed and said, "Surely this is the one." God said, "No, that's not the one." And they brought in the next, "No, that's not the one either." And I went all the way down through. And then finally, a young boy by the name of David comes in out from watching the sheep, and God said, "That's the one." You remember that great verse? God does not look on the outward appearance the way men do. God looks in the heart. And so David was God's choice. David was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. However, as you read through the Old Testament record, you find out that it was not until many years later that David actually ascends to the throne. He's anointed to be king, but it's many years before he actually becomes the king. And even then, it was not all done at once. Even then, it was not all done at once. During the battle with the Amalekites, you remember King Saul and his son Jonathan. They were killed in the battle. Their bodies were collected by the enemies. Their bodies were beheaded. They were stripped of their armor. And then their bodies were literally hung on the wall of the city of Bethshan. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 8 down to verse number 11. Their bodies are literally nailed to the wall there as a mockery. It was a crushing and humiliating defeat for the people of God. And as a result of this, because of King Saul's death and the death of Jonathan, who would be the heir apparent, because of their death, it created within Israel a what we would call a power vacuum. There's nobody on the throne. There's a power vacuum that is created. And as a result of that power vacuum, there then became a civil war. A civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse number 1, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger." You get the idea? This is not a sudden thing. It's a gradual thing. As time goes by, David is growing and becoming stronger and stronger. And at the same time, the house of Saul is waxing weaker and weaker. Finally, after 2 years of internal strife, after 2 years of civil war, David is brought to Hebron. And he is there crowned to be king over the tribe of Judah. The other tribes would not recognize his authority. They would not recognize him as king. And so he's anointed to be king over Hebron. And then finally, after 7.5 years of reigning over the tribe of Judah in Hebron, the other tribes finally come on board, and David is crowned king over the whole nation. He's made to be king over the whole nation, a position, as you read through the chronology of the Old Testament, a position that he holds for 33 years. For 33 years, he is the king over the whole nation. As the new king over the whole nation of Israel, David did a couple of things. First of all, he captured the city of Jebus. Now, Jebus, the name would then be changed to Jerusalem. And that became his capital. That became his capital city. Also, during the reign of David, he did something else. He actually moves the Ark of the Covenant from where it had been kept. He's now moved it. He's moving it to a tabernacle that he built there, a tent that he erected there in Jerusalem for the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant is moved to the city of Jerusalem. And then for the next 10 years, David is leading his armies, and he is securing and he is expanding his national borders. He's securing and expanding them. It's during this time of expansion that David actually goes to the war with the Syrians who were up in the north of Israel. He goes to war with the Syrians, and while he's fighting with the Syrians, the Edomites, who were down in the south, down around the Dead Sea area, the Edomites said, "Hey, David's busy. He's got a battle going on up north. Let's sneak in behind. And maybe we can have some victory. Maybe we can defeat David." And so as a result of this sneak attack from the rear, David then divided his forces. He personally led the northern campaign, and the Bible tells us that 18,000 Syrians were killed as a result of that northern campaign. And David's key general, a fellow by the name of Joab, Joab led the southern campaign. And as a result of that, 12,000 Edomites were killed. And as a result of those victories, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse number 13, the fame of David's name spread from the north all the way down to the Valley of Salt, which would be the Dead Sea area. His name spreads that whole area. And it's during that dangerous time, however, during that dangerous time, fighting a war in the north and then being attacked from the south, it's during that time of danger that the psalm that we're looking at today, it's during that time that this psalm is written. In fact, let's notice the title. The title is almost as long as the psalm. But let's notice the title that is given. It's "To the chief musician upon Shushan Edith, Michdom of David, to teach, when he strove with the Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. Now there's four things that we find in this title. Let me just point them out very quickly. First of all, there is the addressee, and it's to the chief musician upon Shushan Edith. To be honest, exactly what that word means, we don't know. Exactly what it means, we don't know. However, it appears that the meaning is that this was a song specifically written that was to be sung when giving a testimony of some great deliverance that had been given by the Lord God. That's the best that we can come up with. But it was on a certain occasion when the people are testifying about a great victory that God has given to them, this would be the song that they would sing. So it's addressed to the chief musician for that. And then we see the purpose of it. And again, you'll notice it is a michtam. In fact, you'll notice that in this title, it actually says that the purpose of it is to teach. The purpose of it is to teach. And this is the same word that we have seen over the past couple of weeks. And it comes literally from a word which means to engrave. It means to engrave. In other words, the idea is simply that in this psalm, there are some wonderful truths. There are some wonderful principles that we need to have engraved into our hearts. We need to have engraved on our minds so that they will not be forgotten. These are some wonderful truths that will keep us, as we have seen before, from taking matters into our own hands, trying to solve all of our problems by ourselves without depending on God's help, without depending on God's direction. And so these are some things that we need to know, things that we need to understand, how we can respond when we are being attacked and troubled by those who would be our enemies. And so that's the purpose of this. It is to teach us some very important principles. And then there's the writer. Of course, the writer is David. The writer is David. And then the occasion of it, as we've already mentioned, it's while David was fighting in Syria against Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah. And when he had to divide his forces in order to send Joab to fight against the Edomites down in the south, down around the Dead Sea area. So with that as an introduction, let's get into this psalm. And let's notice the two paragraphs that are given to us in this psalm, two paragraphs, and the first one is going to deal with David's crisis. It's going to deal with David's crisis. You remember the Lord God had promised Abraham a land. And we know from Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, Joshua chapter 1, verse number 4, Joshua chapter 15, verse number 4, this land included everything. It included everything from the river of Egypt to the south, all the way up to Lebanon in the north. That was the north-south boundary. The Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Euphrates River on the east, those were the east-west boundaries of the land that was promised to Abraham. In other words, what we are finding here in David's reign is that David's desire was that God's people, the nation of Israel, might have everything that God had promised to them. Now, God had promised it to them, but they've not yet inhabited that land. They have not yet taken control of the whole area that God had promised for them. But while he's seeking to take what God has already promised, David is suddenly faced now with two things. First of all, there is letter A, his frightening realization. There's a frightening realization that becomes apparent. Notice it in verse number 1. David said, "O God, hast thou cast us off? Have you discarded us? Have you cast us off? Hast thou scattered us? Thou hast been displeased." Thou hast been displeased. You see, David here recognizes that he and his nation are faced with a spiritual problem. They're faced with a spiritual problem. Now, we're not told what that problem was. We're not given any clue as to what the problem was. It may have been that while he was riding what we might call the locomotive of success, he's going from victory to victory to victory, and it may have been that during that time, as he's dealing with his enemies, he's defeating his enemies, it may very well have been that during this time, David gave in to that very natural human temptation to forget that it's God who is giving the victories. May have been. Like I said, we're not told. But it may have been he began to think, it's my wisdom, my skill as a military commander and as a king. This is the reason for the victories that we are winning. And so David, he forgets it's God who gives the victory, and he begins thinking that his victories are won in his own strength, in his own power, with his own wisdom. Again, we don't know. We don't know. But here's what we do know. As soon as the problem came, regardless of what caused it, as soon as the problem came, David knew what caused it. In his own heart, he knew, though he doesn't share it with us, he knew the problem. He knew the problem. And so therefore, with a repentant heart, David is going to cry out. And here's what he's going to say. Oh, turn thyself to us again. God has forsaken us. Why? Because we've taken the glory that belongs to him. We've taken it for ourselves. He's forsaken us. He's cast us off. We think we can handle it for ourselves. And so God says, fine, go ahead. Handle it by yourself. And things begin to go not so well. Things begin to go not so well. And so David's prayer, oh God, God, we have sinned. I have sinned. I have begun to think that somehow I was responsible for these victories. And Lord, because of my foolishness and because of my pride, you've cast us off. You've departed from us. God, please turn yourself to us again. That was the frightening. That was the frightening realization. But then there also came, letter B, his frightening circumstance. His frightening circumstance. In verse number 2, here's what he says. He says, thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. In other words, David understands that it's because of his frightening realization, because of what has happened in his life that has caused him to be deserted by God. Basically, God has turned his world upside down. God has turned his world upside down. Remember David's army, he's not only facing an enemy in front, he's got an enemy yapping at his heels behind. His world has been turned upside down, and so David is now finding himself caught in the middle of dangerous circumstances. He feels his world is coming apart at the seams. Have you ever felt that way? Yeah, we all have at one time or another. Yeah, we all feel like, my goodness, God, where are you? My world is coming apart here. God, where are you? That's kind of where David is. And so therefore, again, there's a prayer. There's a prayer. And it's found in verse number 2. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. And then David goes on to declare just how frightening his circumstances were. In verse number 3, thou hast showed thy people hard things. The word hard there simply means things that are grievous, things that are hurtful, things that cause suffering. You've shown us these hard things. You've made us to drink the wine of astonishment. In other words, not only have you showed us hard, grievous, hurtful things, but you've also made us to drink the wine of astonishment. That is, that causes us to tremble like one who is staggering as a result of their fear. In fact, it's the same idea the prophet mentions in Isaiah 51, verse 17, and Isaiah 51, verse number 22. But here's the great lesson that we need to learn. Here's the great lesson that we need to learn. There are times when God will allow us to face some hard things, even though they are seeking to do His will. Even though they desire to do God's will, and that's the intent of their heart, yet God allows them to face some very difficult, some very trying times. And when those hard times come, many times it will cause us to reel, to stagger with astonishment, in the same way that a drunkard reels and staggers from the effects of his alcoholic beverage. But even though David was faced with such dangerous circumstances, it's causing his mind to become convinced that his world's being turned upside down. Even though he's going through these, whatever the reason may have been, he's going through these difficult times, and yet we find that even during those times, David had a wonderful ally, and that was his confidence. Notice David's confidence. This confidence is seen in five things that he's going to mention in our text. First of all, it is the confidence in his understanding. A confidence in his understanding. What is it that he understood? What did he understand that caused him to have such a confidence? Verse number 4, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee. Now, if you've ever watched the old movies, medieval times when armies would go out on the field of battle. You've seen how that they would use flags. They would use banners. And those flags and banners would tell the warriors where to go. It would give instructions. It would give direction to the soldiers as they're warring on the battlefield. From those flags and banners, they could see where they should go, where they should attack, where they should pull. All of that information was given. And when men fear God, God also gives to them a banner. God gives to them a banner. And to understand what that banner is, go back with me to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 17, verse number 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. In other words, Jehovah, that's Lord, you understand. That's Lord. And then Nissi is banner. In other words, the Lord God is our banner. The Lord God is our banner. The Lord Himself is the banner who goes before us. The Lord God Himself is the banner who instructs His people. And then notice in verse number 4, David continues, that it, that is the banner that God has given, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. In other words, when we're walking in obedience to God's truth, that is when we will know the reality of God's presence. When we're walking in obedience to God's will, that's when we will know the reality of God's leading and directing and instructions for our lives. David wanted that banner to be present in his own life, and he wants that banner to be present in his kingdom. Why did he want that? Well, look at the next verse, verse number 5. That thy beloved, that is the people that God has chosen to be His own people, that nation that God has chosen to be redeemed for His own name's sake, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and hear me. Wow, what a wonderful understanding David had. And certainly we can clearly see why such an understanding that it is God, as we walk in obedience to Him, it's God who goes before us. It's God who leads us. It's God who empowers us. It's God who instructs us, tells us what we need to do, how we need to do it. With such an understanding, no wonder David's heart was filled with a confidence. But not only is the confidence because of his understanding, his confidence also comes from his rejoicing. From his rejoicing. Charles Spurgeon, I think, said it very well. He said, faith is never happier than when it can fall back on the promises of God. Faith is never happier. I mean, stop and think about it. If we have a faith that is based in a person, that's going to be a faith that will always disappoint. If we have a faith that is even based in a church, that will be a faith that's always going to disappoint. But when our faith is based in a confidence in God, that's a faith that will always be happy. It's based on the promises of God, promises that never fail, promises that never change. God has promised to Israel a land. God has promised to David a kingdom. And I want you to notice, David understood that when God Himself gave those wonderful promises, notice what he says in verse 6, when God gave those promises, God hath spoken in His holiness. God does not just make idle talk. When God gives a promise, it's always backed by His absolute holiness. It's backed by His holiness. And because God is holy, because God cannot lie, David is absolutely confident that all of the promises of God, though he cannot fathom how, he cannot see how it will all come to pass, yet he's confident God has given the promise. God is holy. God cannot lie. Therefore, His promise is absolutely dependable. And therefore, David says, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. His confidence, his understanding, his rejoicing, let her see. His confidence is based on his promising. His promising. And there's two promises that God has given. First of all, there's the promise that concerning the tribes of Israel. The God's promise concerning the tribes of Israel. Verse number 6, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. In other words, David determined that each tribe on the west and on the east side of the Jordan River would receive their proper inheritance. They're going to get exactly what was given to them in that division of the land that you read about. Many times we skip over those chapters, and we shouldn't. There in the book of Joshua, when he's defining the boundaries of each of those tribes, and David is simply saying here, all of the tribes on the east side of the Jordan, all the tribes on the west side of the Jordan, David's promise by the help of God, each of those tribes is going to get exactly what God had promised to them. And so therefore, David then follows that up with this statement in verse number 7. He says, Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. You study out those two tribes. Those two tribes, the tribe of Gilead, the tribe of Manasseh, those were the economic powers of his kingdom. They were the breadbasket. That was the economic power of his kingdom. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. That was the center of his military power, the tribe of Ephraim. And Judah is my lawgiver. That was the seat of his civil government. In other words, David is simply promising concerning the tribes of Israel that all is going to be done according to God's plan, God's purpose. Each one has a part to play. Each one has a part to play in the fulfilling of God's plan and purpose for David and his kingdom. Concerning the tribes of Israel, we also find his promise concerning the enemies of Israel. Concerning Israel's enemies, in verse number 8, he says, Moab is my washpot. Now let me stop right there just a minute. When he says Moab is my washpot, you understand that the washpot was the most humble vessel in a household. It's the most humble vessel. You don't cook food in the washpot. You don't mix your bihun in the washpot, okay? Put that on where y'all can understand that, okay? Yeah, you don't mix that in. You know what you do with a washpot? You wash your stinking dirty feet. That's what you do in a washpot. And so when David says, Moab is my washpot, he's simply saying, they're going to be humbled. They're going to be totally humbled. And then he says this, over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Now there's a couple of ideas that have been mentioned here. Some have taken the idea, well, what it means there is David is going to humble them have you ever got walking along the beach and your shoe fills up with sand? Have you ever had, you know? And so what do? You take your shoe off and you kind of dump it out, get all the sand out. And in other words, it would be a humbling thing for a nation like the Edomites to have the shoe of their enemy kind of emptied out over their head. But there's also another idea that has been presented, which personally I think is more applicable here. This thing of casting out my shoe, if you go back to Ruth chapter 4, verse number 7, you remember when Boaz took possession of Ruth as his bride, you remember there was the giving of a shoe to show that the promise would be kept. In other words, I believe the idea here is Moab is a washpot. I'm going to humble them. I'm going to cast out my shoe over Edom. I'm going to take possession. I'm going to take possession of them. And then he says this, Philista, or the Philistines, triumph thou because of me. You know, the Philistines used to rejoice in their victories over Israel. They were the constant enemies of Israel. And many times they would be victorious over the nation of Israel. But now the tables are going to be turned. And if the Philistines are able to rejoice in any victories at all, they will be rejoicing in the victories of David. That's the idea. That's the idea that is given here. But the pressing problem was Edom. Because they're the ones that are coming behind. They are the immediate concern. They're the ones who are trying to ambush him. And so David asked the question in verse number 9, who will bring me into the strong city? And who will lead me into Edom? Who will lead me into Edom? That strong city, some have speculated, is the old ancient city today we know as the city of Petra. Supposedly a city that was indefeatable. It was a strong city, a city that could not be defeated. Whether that is exactly so or not, we do not know. But David's question is, whatever the strong city is, who is going to lead me there? And who is going to give the victory? Who is going to bring me into Edom as the victorious king? And as soon as the question crosses his lips, he answers his own question in verse number 10. Wilt not thou, O God, which has cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? In other words, the Lord God who had allowed David to face those difficult times, the Lord God who allowed David to endure those difficult circumstances and those frightening times, now the Lord God is going to go with him. The Lord God who had deserted him before, now the Lord God is with him. The Lord God who was allowing him to face difficulties, now God, that same God, is giving him victories. And the question immediately comes to mind, why? Why? Let me just tell you, it wasn't because God changed. It wasn't because God had changed. It was because the man of God changed. That's the reason. It's because the man of God changed, because David had made things right with God. Now he is confident that the God who before had deserted him, now that same God's going to be with him. That same God who had left him alone on the battlefield, now he's going to be with him on the battlefield. And he's going to fight for him. And he's going to lead and guide him. And so therefore we now see letter D. We see David's confidence because of his beseeching. Because of his beseeching. We said that before, it may have been that David was trusting in his own wisdom. It may have been, please underline that word may, okay? It may have been he was trusting in his own wisdom. It may have been it was trusting in his own skill as a military leader. It may have been he was trusting in his own power. But after finding himself alone, facing the enemy, and realizing that God is not with him now, that God is no longer by his side, David now understands a very important lesson. And so David says in verse number 11, give us help. This is his beseeching. This is his plea. God, I realize I can't do this by myself. I beseech you, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. No matter how strong they are, no matter how powerful they are, no man will ever help you the way God can. No man will ever be able to lead you the way God can. David learned that truth. And so therefore he is beseeching, God, I want you to help us. I want you to deliver us from trouble, because I've tried leaning on myself and I've tried trusting in other men and it's all fallen flat. I need you. And so there's his beseeching. There's his beseeching. And then I want you to notice, not only does he beseech, but he will also trust. Notice his trusting. It's found in verse number 12. He says, through God, we shall do valiantly. Through God, we shall do valiantly. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. I don't know what battles maybe you are facing in your life today. I don't know what battles that you may be struggling with, but there is one thing that David has most certainly taught us in this wonderful psalm of instruction. And I think if I were to summarize all of this down into one statement, it would be this: God will not fight with you in order to fight for you. Think about it. God will not fight with you in order to fight for you. In other words, if you want to fight your own battles, God will allow you. He'll allow you to do that. He'll allow you to go out on your own. He'll allow you to try to fight your own battles, but you will soon find that you are facing dangerous circumstances, you're facing frightening circumstances that will cause you to recognize the foolishness of such a choice. And when you recognize that, then like David, you're going to turn back to God. You will turn back to God. When we fear God, when we walk in obedience to His truth, then we will find that His banner of His presence goes before us. The banner of His presence directs us, leads us, empowers us. The banner of His presence fights for us, delivers us, and gives to us the victory that we desire. And so may God help us this morning to never trust in the arm of our own power. May we never trust in the arm of our own strength. But may we always trust continually in the Lord God for the victories that we need when we are faced with those terrible enemies that we all have to deal with. That is, the enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil. The only way we'll have victory over those is when we allow God to fight for us. And may that be a reality in each of our hearts and in each of our lives.